As many of you know, we are taking the year of 2017 and we're honing in on one specific focus through all the sermons. And the focus is this: through every passage that we go through in 2017, how do we grow as a disciple in Christ? So if you're here today, you're a believer in Christ, you've given your life to Jesus, we're asking, how do you grow as a disciple? And maybe you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, that we definitely, we want to paint from the scripture a clear picture of what a believer in Christ does look like. And I will give you a heads up. Biblically, it is more than just somebody who goes to church. So how do we grow as a believer in Christ? But also with that, we're going to look at how do we grow at making disciples? Because what the Bible gives us very clear is that to be a disciple in Christ and to grow as a disciple in Christ, it has to be intimately married to making disciples. The problem is the majority of us in this room, we love being a disciple and growing as a disciple, and the majority of us, though, are not making disciples because we feel like, one, we're not equipped enough, we haven't been to seminary, we're not that spiritually mature. That's for the paid professionals on staff. You know what? I just don't have a lot of time. I have a busy schedule, and so I can't really do that, but it's really an anti-biblical concept to be a disciple and not make disciples. But also, it is an anti-biblical concept to make disciples and not at the same time grow as a disciple. And so the book of Acts really encompasses what it means to be a disciple and grow as a disciple, and at the same time be passionate about stepping out of your comfort zone and making disciples. And today, we're going to see here in a very long passage, the first sermon that's delivered, and it's by a guy named Peter. And something clicks for this man. Something profound happens for him to where like this light bulb comes on, and he gets what it means to grow as a disciple. We're going to look at that. But also, a light bulb comes on for this man, and he steps out, and we see him make disciples. What is that one thing? I'm not going to tell you right now, okay? So we have to kind of work through this and see what is the thing that will help us, like it did Peter, to grow as disciples, but also grow at making disciples. So to understand the sermon, we have to understand the man who's delivering the sermon. It's Peter. What do we know about Peter? Those of you who grew up in church, you probably know a lot about the Apostle Peter, but maybe some of you here today, you have no clue. Like, you've never even heard, like, who is Peter? What are we talking about? So we know that Peter was a man that grew up in the first century. He's Jewish by heritage, but also that faith kind of became his own, and he was a strong Jewish man. He was also a fisherman. And now we got to kind of get out of East Texas fishing mode for a second. It's not like old Pappy who loves to go fishing every day and where's the gone fishing shirt, okay? For this man to be a fisherman in the first century, he actually owned his own boat, which meant that Peter was actually a pretty well-off man who was an entrepreneur. He had his own business. And so here's this guy. He's an initiator. He's an entrepreneur. He's a mover and a shaker. And we know that he meets Jesus. And we know, though, that the people that followed Jesus, there were crowds, thousands upon thousands of people that followed Jesus. But of those thousands, there were 12 that Jesus discipled. There were 12 that were around him for 3 years. And out of that 12, though, there were 3 disciples that spent the most time with Jesus. There were John, James, and Peter. Peter was one of 3 people that spent the most amount of Jesus' public ministry those years with Jesus. He was in that kind of inner 3. We know that Peter was a guy that knew the pain of failure. He also knew the experience of grace. Like, for example, remember that moment when the disciples are in a boat, they're out on the Sea of Galilee. The storm is raging all around them, and they look out in the distance, and coming across the Sea of Galilee is Jesus. He's not swimming, he's walking on water. And Peter kind of looks up, and they kind of thought it was a ghost at first, but Peter looks up at Jesus, and he recognizes it's Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, command me to step out of the boat and walk to you." I mean, can you imagine walking on water? And so Jesus says, "All right, man, come on, let's go, let's try this." And he steps out of the boat and he actually starts to walk on water. And then the scriptures say that he takes his eyes off Jesus, and that's a whole nother sermon to give, and he begins to sink. And remember, the water's not calm. It's raging all around him. He fails. He stepped out of the boat. It was a brave thing to do. But then he takes his eyes off Jesus and he begins to sink. But what does Jesus do? What he doesn't do is, told you so, man. Enjoy swimming with the fishies down there, I guess. He doesn't do that. Jesus, in his grace, reaches down, picks Peter up, and in his grace, puts him back in the boat and restores Peter. He knew the pain of failure and the experience of grace. What about, though, right after Jesus is betrayed, and then Jesus is led through an unfair trial and begins the process of being crucified? Jesus predicted Peter would do what during that time? Deny him three times. He failed. But he also experienced grace because the resurrected Jesus appears to Peter. And he loves Peter. And he restores Peter. And he brings him back in. And then this man here, just days after the resurrection of Jesus, and then days, a few days, or a short time really after the ascension of Jesus, stands forth in front of thousands of Jewish people. Thousands. And he gives the first gospel sermon. We would look at that and go, okay, it's not that big of a deal. Man, he was seminary trained, right? No, he was not. But he spent time with Jesus. Yes, he did. He was really bold and brave. Not really, because here's the problem. Just moments before he stands forth and then he proclaims the gospel to thousands of Jewish people. Before he does that, he was up in the room where they had the Last Supper with the other remaining disciples behind a locked door because they feared for their life. And before that, he was denying Jesus even to a 12-year-old girl that said, oh yeah, I saw you with him. And he's like, nope, I have no clue. No clue about Jesus, nope. Like, what took this denying, scared, fearful man and moved him to the point that he would be willing to stand forth in front of thousands of people and proclaim the first gospel sermon that has ever been proclaimed? What was it? Here it is. Here's what moved him. Here's what changed within him. The light bulb comes on for Peter, and it's this. He recognizes that the gospel is the larger context and plot of all of history. Let that soak in for a moment. What moved this man, what changed him as a disciple, was it clicks for him. The gospel, God's great story, yes, is the larger context and plot of all of history. In other words, Peter, it clicks for him that this is what God has always been doing. This is the story that God has always been telling. It's already written, by the way. He's not writing it. It has been written. But this is the story that all of history operates in. All of history. And it moves him to the point that he says, I have to go share this. I can't stay locked up in that room, scared and fearful and afraid of what people think about me. I can't be fearful that I may actually say something that's not theologically sound. Like, it moves him to this point that he stands forth and he says, this is God's gospel story. This is it. There's a bigger story that God has been telling. So I will illustrate it in this way. After becoming parents, Kara and I have realized, I guess really over the last 11 years, that the sophistication level of our movie watching is taking drastic steps backwards, okay? There was a day, single days, early married days, we were up on the current movies, we were going to the movies a lot, and then we had kids, and then everything has been relegated to Pixar and everything else, okay? Disney. And so about 5 years ago, or really over the last 5 years, I guess, there has been a movie that has just been rolling through the Loughalls family. It is called The Lego Movie. I am pretty confident that we have supported financially, maybe even fit the whole bill for the Lego movie by the Legos that we have bought because of the Lego movie. And so we have watched the Lego movie time and time again. And so forgive me for this. Again, sophistication level, it is gone out the window. But this is sophisticated as it gets for us. If you don't know the plot and you're like a spoiler alert junkie, you've had 5 years, people. I can't deal with your sin right now, right? That's between you and the Lord. So the story is that there's this little Lego minifigure. He's an ordinary guy. His name's Emmett. And Emmett is just an ordinary guy that is a little bit oblivious to things in life, but he thinks everything is awesome. Those of you who have seen the movie, you got that little line right there. And then it's believed to be that Emmett, this ordinary construction worker, has actually found the piece of resistance that helps him become a master builder. There's a group of superheroes, Batman included, by the way, that believe that he is something extraordinary. But what you see all throughout the movie is that Emmett, an ordinary guy, is actually battling against the evil villain, Lord Business, played by Will Ferrell. So maybe if you haven't seen it, maybe that would draw you in at that point, okay? So the whole movie is a guy who just wants to be a master builder. He's a good guy, and then there's somebody that's keeping him from that, and that's the whole movie until you get to the end of the movie, and you find out that this little plot is actually operating underneath a bigger story that is taking place. And the bigger story is there is a son who has a conflict with his dad. Major daddy issue movie, by the way. And this son just wants to build Legos that his dad has hoarded into his man cave. Now, I have some problems here that this man is a grown man. He's playing with Legos, okay? But in that, this son, his dad doesn't trust the son to play with his Legos. And so there is a battle between the two. And when you understand the bigger picture of the movie, then it helps you interpret all the details of the little story that's taking place within that bigger story. And that's where Peter is. Like, it clicks for him that his life, his little life, actually operates underneath the umbrella of a bigger story. And that story is simply God's gospel story. So how did he come to that moment where it clicked for him? How did he come to this moment where he said everything, all the plots and the lines in the history of life really operate under God's gospel story? How did he come to this point? It started by him going back to the Bible. He knew his Bible. He knew God's word. And as he stands forth and he proclaims this, did you notice in his sermon? He says that in verse 23, he says, this Jesus that was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this has always been God's story. And then he goes into quoting the prophet Joel. He goes back to his Old Testament. And he says, even Joel in his life is pointing to Jesus. Because what Peter understands that many of us don't, he understands that this book is not an ancient document of disconnected stories. You know, to where you have David and Goliath, that's kind of inspirational. So the coach rallies the troops before the kids, you know, the team before the game. David took down the giant Goliath. Could use that one yesterday in YMCA basketball. We got killed, but that's neither here nor there. I'm past it. Obviously, I'm not. But he understands that even David and Goliath is pointing to Jesus, about the ultimate that killed the ultimate giant known as sin. He says even Joel, who lived and prophesied during a time of severe famine and proclaimed to the Israelites, those who call upon the Lord will be saved from this famine. And Peter says, actually, now there is one who has come who, for those who call upon the Lord, he will save them from a spiritual famine known as depravity, sin. That everything that your life hungers for, there is one, his name's Jesus, he has come now to provide and satisfy that hunger within you. And then he quotes David, who was esteemed within Israel. I mean, he was King David. For generations after that, they loved David, they admired David, they looked up to David. And Peter says, but Jesus came, who's a true and better David. He's the true king. And he says, where David was just simply a mortal man, who although he was king, he ultimately died. Peter says, but there's a true and better David who has come, who is the ultimate king, who died, but then, unlike David, he rose from the dead. He was resurrected. And he says, there's a true and better David who has come now. And so what he understands, what Peter understands, is that everything from Genesis chapter 1 all the way, and he didn't have Revelation at the time, but everything in the scriptures is telling one story. It's not all these disconnected stories. It's not even a book of principles to live by. It's a book that's telling one story, and what story is that? God's gospel story. Everything's pointing to Jesus. So what exactly is God's gospel story? What is it? I have to confess to you, I am not huge at visual aids as a preacher. And I'm also highly against any sermons that have 3 points and they all start with the same letter, okay? So you're not grabbing that one here often. But I'm going to use a visual aid this morning because I think this will help illustrate what this is all about. So as we ask, what is really God's gospel story? What are we talking about? I want you to imagine here this rope that is stretched across the stage. This really operates as a timeline of God's gospel story. So what kicks off his gospel story? What really starts this whole thing? What are we talking about? We know this. That in Genesis chapter 1, we have creation. It may surprise you now that, I thought the gospel had to do with Jesus. It does. But all of this would be God's gospel story. The gospel actually starts here in creation, when you have a creating God who creates all things right and good. Just consider for a moment what that is. He created all the universe, even what we don't even know of the universe right now. God created all of that, and he created it right and good. The scriptures say in Psalms that actually he named all the stars by name. I don't know how that works. I don't know if like this star is Jim and that one's Dave. Or if God's a little more creative than that, I don't know. But he creates all the stars, names them, puts them in place, creates the waters, livestock, all the earth, including what? Humanity. And we know that in creation, God is a great creator, magnificent creator. And everything he created was good and right, and here's the key. Everything operated in its right form and function in creation. That's hard for us to fathom, right? Humanity operated and lived in its right form and function. Animals, right form and function. The earth, not polluted, not being destroyed, right form and function. Until we know that the scriptures tell us this. The next event in the gospel story is something called the fall. It happens shortly after creation. But we know that Adam and Eve sin. And at the fall, everything that God created good and right here is broken. It's not functioning the way that God intended for it to. It's not operating the way that God intended for it to operate, that we know that everybody that has lived, with the exception of Jesus, was born into this. Sin, brokenness, all of us. We know that all of us are affected by this event. Every one of us is affected by it. So recently, I had to have a hard conversation with one of our sons. And it actually goes back to this. I had to sit down with him and look him in the eyes and say, son, Dad hates that I need to talk to you about this. But I need to talk to you about something that I was exposed to when I was in fifth grade. It's called pornography. Fifth grade. I hate that. And son, this thing called pornography goes all the way back to this. I was like, do you know what pornography is? And he had no clue. So in a simplistic form, pornography is the fact that men and society pays women to take their clothes off in front of us. There are billions of dollars made every year in our country alone by that act. And you will be exposed to it on the internet, son. You'll be exposed to it maybe through video or a magazine or someplace else. But that all comes back to this. Why? Because God did not create women in his, he created them in his image. He didn't create them for pornography. He didn't create men to say, what can you give me? Because where lust says, what can you provide me? True love says, what can I do for you? And I looked at my son, I said, son, God created women with more respect, more value. But because of sin, some ladies don't feel the value and respect that Jesus provides them. Because of sin, men will try to use women in this way so that they can live in lust. And you will be exposed to it. And I hate that I have to talk about that, but the reality is we live in that. Because of this right here. Because of that. But the Bible doesn't stop there. We see that God's redemptive story goes on. We know that God forms a people for himself through Adam. We know that these people named Israel, they turn to God at times, they turn away from God at times, but we know that God is still telling his redemptive story until Galatians 4:4 says this, when time was right, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, so that he might redeem us as adopted sons and daughters of him. It's called redemption. Here's the beauty. In our messed up world, because of this, God doesn't say, I'm done with you guys. He doesn't say, I'm out. He actually says, I'm in. To the point that he says, I'm willing to come down into this mess of humanity that's a result of the fall. I'm willing to step down into it. I'm willing to rescue you. How? Through his giving of his life, through going to the cross, exchanging his life for our life, rising from the dead to give us life in him, ascending into heaven, and then sending his spirit down to live in the life of people who surrender their life to him. And he redeems. He redeems. But the gospel story doesn't stop there. I think, unfortunately, us as the church, we stop it right here. It doesn't. Because what we know is there is a day when Jesus himself is coming back. He's returning. I don't know when this day is, so do not send me an email and say, well, judging by your timeline, you believe it is the year 2031. I have no clue, okay? There's my reply to your email. He's coming one day to restore everything that has been broken. He's restoring it back to the way it was before the fall. Humanity fully restored, no sickness, no pain. The earth fully restored, no destruction. And he's here to restore all things that have been messed up and should be cast off as nobodies. He says, no, I'm restoring you. That's the gospel story that Peter stands forth and says, this is what God has always, and I mean always, been telling throughout all of history. All of it. But here's the beauty of it. Do you realize for you and I that our lives fall within this gospel story? We're a very small part of this. We have done nothing to add to it. But through his grace, he brings us into this whole story that he has been telling throughout all of history. So some of you are like, well, I'm not really a believer in Christ, man. I kind of believe all roads lead to God. I'm just not really there. Here's the good news for you today. Your life fits in the story still. Actually, whether you believe in it or not, he's telling this whole story. If you're here today, you're a believer in Christ. You've given your life to Jesus. Your life falls within this story. If you're like me, I get so wrapped up into my own story every day. And I become numb or I forget that there is a greater story that is being told, that has already been written, that is being told. And by God's grace, he has invited me into his story. Like I just hope that floors you today. You've been invited into the greatest story that will ever be told. There's no other story. There's no other story. God didn't get a couple thousand years into this and say, oh my gosh, it is, no. Better start a new story. It's sufficient enough for him to say throughout all of human history, I am telling this story. And actually, when everything's fully restored, for eternity, I'm still telling this story. That's it. So here's the question I want to ask. As a believer in Christ, what does this do to you? As a disciple, did you notice what it did to Peter? It changed this man. It moved him. It stirred this man. He certainly didn't walk away from the light bulb moment and say, ah, yeah, that's pretty cool, man. Hey, I got some fishing to do later on today. I really got to get out there. He goes, no, like it changed him. How does this change you as a disciple? Does it change the way you view life? I hope it does. I mean, if there's one takeaway here, I hope it's that you realize, hey, life's not about me. All of human history, breaking news, is not about me. And actually, this little piece of tape is way, way too far expanded to be in proper proportion to where we fall and our little lives fall on this timeline. How does it change you? Does it give you value? Does it provide significance that little you got brought in through God's grace, through the gospel, got brought into the story and you get to live and operate within the story? Does it stir your imagination? The fact that, wow, there's a true story. My life is in that story. Does it give you urgency to live by and purpose to live by? Of knowing, actually, tomorrow, guess what? It matters. Tomorrow's not insignificant. It matters. Does that move you as a disciple? And also, does it move you like it did Peter to make disciples? Again, this is the one the majority of us struggle with, right? We don't have time. We're not equipped. Not that spiritually mature. That's for the paid Christians on church staff. Does it move you with urgency to realize the majority of people around us, even in East Texas, have no clue that their life operates within God's gospel story? Many of them go to church, and they have no clue about the gospel. Does it change the way that you view your neighbor, who truly believes this whole thing is just about achieving the American dream. I go to school, I live a good life, I get married one day, we have some kids, we try to get those kids in the right college. I get the right 401k so that we can retire the way that we want to retire, and that is like all of life, in which the American dream's fine, that's fine, but it's nothing compared to this. Are you moved with angst to say, I gotta tell him? I gotta tell him. I mean, does this move you with some angst and some passion as well to say, for the people who are the marginalized in our society, the people that seem insignificant, they're kind of wallflowers, they're the outcasts, they're not a part of the in crowd. I mean, does that move you to say, your life actually has value? Because God brought you into his story. Where society has kind of pushed you out, God said, I'm bringing you in. Like, does that move you to want to share the gospel with so many people, the poor, that feel like they are the outcast? And does it move you to have an angst to say, I got to go share this. I have to share it. Or are we just simply going to be like Peter was prior to the light bulb coming on, huddled up in a room behind a locked door because we're scared of what's taking place outside that room in culture? And we'd rather have our little holy huddle of Christians coming together, probably complaining about what's going on outside that room, sitting on our hands and saying, there are millions of people in this world today that have no clue about this story. And we're okay with it. I'm not. And I don't think God is either. Or he would not have told this story to all of humanity. If you want to know more about this story, there'd be men and women that would be down front who would love to pray with you and share that with you. If you feel like you've just been one of the disciples on your hands, fearful, not getting out and sharing the story, there are men and women down here who would love to pray with you. But I will end with this. Peter got what a man later on down the road got as well, that I hope that we get. His name is Count Zinzendorf, one of my all-time favorite names. It makes Luffelhalls look like Smith or Jones. Zinzendorf said this, may our lives be about, may we preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Because there's only one story being told. It's the story of God's gospel.